Before we come to discussion on this in 2 Samuel chapter 2, in chapter 15, we see Absalom making his move, heading towards Jerusalem. David is vacating. It seems to have caught him off guard. It's hard to imagine this amount of movement, this amount of intrigue going on all around David, and he seems to be totally oblivious to it, seems to be totally unaware. And one theme that we see throughout the scriptures, even though it's expressed more fully in Galatians 6, is the fact that whom the Lord loves, he what? He chastens, right? And so, but he still loves them. David is being severely chastened here, but God still loves him. And still, he's still God's choice for the man on the throne, but he has to go through chastening. One of the things that we have to remember in reconciliation, forgiveness and repentance doesn't necessarily mean that we avoid the consequences of the sin. For whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. And so we see that in David's life here. It also doesn't mean that those who are participants in this are not responsible for their actions. Absalom and Amnon and the Ahithophel. And so all these God is working through and working his will out within. So we pick up the story here in 2 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 24. There was Zadok also, and all the Levites with him, bearing the Ark of the Covenant of God. And they set down the Ark of God, and Abiathar went up until all the people had finished crossing over the city. And then the king said to Zadok, carry the Ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and show me both it and his dwelling place. But if he says thus, I have no delight in you, here I am. Let him do to me as seems good to him. And the king also said to Zadok the priest, are you not a seer? Return to the city in peace. You and your two sons with you, Ahinoam your son and Jonathan the son of Abiathar. See, I will wait in the plains of the wilderness, and the word until the word comes from you to inform me. Therefore, Zadok and Abiathar carried the Ark of God back to Jerusalem, and they remained there. So David went up to the ascent of the Mount of Olives and wept as he went up. And he had his head covered and went barefooted. And all the people who were with him covered their heads and went up and weeping as they went up. Then someone told David, saying, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And David said, O Lord, I pray, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. And now it happened when David had come to the top of the mountain where he worshiped God, there was Hushai, the Archite, coming to meet him with his robe torn and dust on his head. And David said to him, if you go with me, you will become a burden to me. But if you return to the city and say to Absalom, I will be your servant, O king, as I was your father's servant previously, so I will now also be your servant, that you may defeat the counsel of Ahithophel for me. And you do not have, and do you not have Zadok and Abiathar the priests with you there? Therefore, it will be that whatever you hear from the king's house, you shall tell Zadok and Abiathar the priests. Indeed, they have there with them their two sons, Ahimaaz, Zadok's son, and Jonathan, Abiathar's son. And by them you shall send me everything that you hear. So Hushai, David's friend, went into the city, and Absalom came into Jerusalem. Zadok is the high priest now. He carries the Ark of the Covenant down to the brook Kidron to bless David and David's men in their retreat. Now, we were in Jerusalem. Kidron is just a little stream down below Jerusalem. And it's the stream that underneath that Hezekiah connected in Hezekiah's tunnel to bring water into the city. And so this is very reminiscent of two other crossings, remember? They carried the ark in the midst of the Red Sea, and the Red Sea opened. Then when they came into the land, they carried the ark into the Jordan River, and the Jordan River opened. And so Zadok does the same thing. He comes down, and then I imagine they're standing either in the stream or on the bank of the stream. You didn't have to open Kidron. It's just, remember, just a little creek. And so they're walking across the bless, and Zadok has in mind that he's going to carry the ark, like in the ancient times, carry the ark before David and his men. So that's what he has in mind. And so even though David faces these consequences of his actions, he's still God's choice on the throne, and he's still officially the king. And so Zadok is very loyal to David because Zadok recognizes that this is God's anointed. So David says, now listen, Zadok, he said, I want you to take the ark back to the tabernacle because that's where it belongs. You know, God has not instructed me to take the ark with me. So it belongs back in the tabernacle. And by the way, you could be more useful to me, right, if you stay in Jerusalem, because I know you're loyal to me, and you can have your ears open, and you can send by your sons, your son and the other priest's son, Ahimaaz's son, you can, Abiathar's son, you could send to me word what's happening. So what's David doing? Right, he's just setting up a spy network, right? So, you know, there's an old saying in government and military, information is power. And so he needs a listening ear back here. So I want you to take the ark. And by the way, the high priest would not be really suspect, right? Because they have priestly duties. And Absalom would not be suspicious that the priest, they should be neutral in these things. Well, that's not the way it works. So Zadok takes the ark of the covenant back. It belongs in the tabernacle. And Zadok is loyal to David. So David wants to use him and the other priests to inform David what Absalom is doing. Now Zadok's son, Ahimaaz, and by thoughts on Jonathan will be the messengers. By the way, Jonathan pops into the story several times. I don't want to be negative, but he seems to be like a nosy type of guy. He seems to know what's going on. Jonathan's the one that told the king that, no, not all your sons were killed by Absalom. He's the one that does that. He pops in here. He pops in later on when he tells Adonijah, oh, by the way, they just anointed Solomon to be king. And so this guy seems to be everywhere, right? He seems to pop up and gives them information. So Jonathan seems to be a man about town. He knows what's going on, right? You know, when we want to know what's going on, we know who on Facebook will send us a thing. Who knows more about what our kids are doing than what we do. Because she's always on Facebook. She's seeing what's going on. You know who I'm talking about. And so that Jonathan seems to be this type of guy, see. So David plans a strategy. Even though David's running, he's planning, okay, what's my next move? At least he's aware enough to say, I better make some plans of what's going on here. We're in 2 Samuel 15 here. So David tells Zadok, now listen, if God is pleased with me, I'll be able to come back to the tabernacle and see the tabernacle. And he makes it, to me, it's, you might pass over this, but it seems as odd statement, and I'll see the ark again. Well, the only people supposed to see the ark is the high priest, and only during the time of the Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, right? So I'm not quite sure what that's about. But but he says, I can come back. But if God's not pleased with me, well, God's will be done. I thought that's a very interesting statement because Eli made exactly the same statement. The Lord will do what the Lord does. The difference is David is repentant. Eli was not. Eli was just totally inactive. He just didn't respond at all. And so here we have David. He's planned his strategy. If God's pleased with me, I'll be able to come back to the tabernacle. After a fall and we repent, we need to move on. That's what David's trying to do. I mean, you can sit and stew about something, but that doesn't help. You're still responsible, right? After you're chasing, you're still responsible, whatever life God has left for you, to move on, repent, and move on. If all of a sudden you're just totally devastated and can't move on, you compound the sin. You know, if you go over and over, I've had people come into my counseling office and just can't or won't move on from, you know, the sin there. And I said, you know, I can't forgive myself. He said, you don't have to. So God's the one who does the forgiving. You just receive it. If you don't receive it, you're telling God he's a liar. You're telling God that, listen, it's, you know, you're not gracious enough or powerful enough or loving enough to forgive me. And he says, well, I can't forgive myself. Well, you don't have to. Let me tell you a secret. That's pride turned inwards. Because what it says is, listen, how could I be so sinful to do such a thing? Well, because we're what? We're sinners, right? I mean, there's no sin that if we're capable of doing that we couldn't do. And so here, at least we're seeing David trying to move on, right? We're seeing him trying to move on with his life and trying to move on to what God wants him to do. And so, and we got to be careful because sin, even though God forgives, sin can short-circuit our ministry and what God has for us. Moses couldn't go into the promised land because he did not give credit to God for bringing water to the rock. Shall we bring this? That was a bigger problem. People keep saying it's because he hit the rock. Well, yeah, he disobeyed there, but the bigger problem is, shall we bring water to this rock? Well, I'm sorry, it's not, you can't bring water out of any rock. It has nothing to do with you. This has to do with God. You're just a tool. So Moses begged and begged, oh, please, please, please. Said, well, no, I said, no, don't talk to me about this anymore. I told you. Because you did this, there has to be a consequence, and you're not going to go into the promised land. I'll let you see it. It goes out of Mount Pisgah, you know, another place says Mount Nebo, but the two mountains are next to each other. It's up there, and he can see into the promised land. Eli short-circuited his ministry, not only his ministry. Now, this is important to understand, but your generations after you. He said, I determined to have your line be priests perpetually before me. But because you've done that, after the fourth generation, I'm cutting you off. And so his line suffered. And that's what it says over in Exodus 34, 6 through 8 there. It says, listen, you know, the sin of the fathers are visited where? On the third and fourth generation. You know, when we sin, our whole family suffers, right? And people around us suffer. And so we see that. We see that in 1 Corinthians 11 because there were people who came drunk before the communion and were taken out because you have taken of the cup in an unworthy fashion, right? In an unworthy manner. Even Paul, who was afraid that he might be laid aside, he says, I have to, you know, discipline my body, buffet my body, unless having preached to others, I become a castaway. But he short-circuited his ministry by going to Jerusalem when he was told not to. You know, remember what it says in Romans 15? He was planning on going on to Spain, right? Go to the Rome and Spain. He never got there. He gets arrested in there. He spends 2 years languishing in a prison up in Caesarea. Has to go, you know, appeal to Caesar. Spends a 9-day in the sea. All that's because of his disobedience. And we can cut short what God has planned for us through stubborn sin. So David can't regain what he's lost, nor can he claim what had been thrown away. And let me make this statement too. I mean, this is really, and I think God might show us this when we stand before him. When we throw something precious away like this, that who knows what could have happened? Who knows what David's life could have been, right? Had he not said, who knows what accomplishments, who knows what testimony he could have had. But all because of that one period of indiscretion, he cuts all that off. He cuts all the future blessings off. Who knows what his family would have been? And so, and you know, remind us, Job, remember when he was tested, it wasn't because of his sin, right? But at the end, God gave him double what he had from the beginning. Now, I don't think his wife had 20 kids or after she had 10, you know, I don't think that's what doubled, but he got doubled all the other stuff. But that's debatable. So the priests are now also a part of the spy network. And by the way, let me just make this statement. We're children of heaven, but we're also citizens of the country we're in, right? And I have battled and battled amongst fundamental Christians that, oh, we have nothing to do with politics. No, I'm sorry. We're to engage Christ where? You know, right, everywhere. You know, as citizens, right, we're to engage, we are to engage a culture with Christ. Matter of fact, that's what it says over in Ephesians 5:11, that we're to rebuke and expose the darkness that they do and the sin they've done in secret. And I said, we're engaged. We're not just isolated. We are to engage Christ. And that's what you see with John the Baptist, right? Why does he get beheaded? Well, he's telling the king, he says, you're not allowed to have your brother's wife. What are you doing? Right? I mean, he could have kept his mouth shut, couldn't he? But he said, no, this is a national public disgrace and sin. And he challenged Herod because of what he did. And so here, even though these are priests here, they're also citizens of their country. They are to do what's right, even in the political realm. Now, David sends Zadok back, and he's fleeing Jerusalem, and they're going up the ascent of Mount of Olives. Now, don't get the impression that this is a big mountain. It's just a ridge. When we were there, you can look up. It's climbing a hill. It's not a very steep hill. You know, Jerusalem's built on the top of a mountain. It's about 2,300 feet high. And then there's a valley, and then it goes up to the Mount of Olives, and there's a ridge up there. And we would go up there. You can go up there today and get a camel ride, you know, at the top of the ridge. They didn't go very far, did they? They walked about 30 feet. That poor camel. I felt so sorry for that camel because he had to kneel on asphalt. And all the fur on his knees were, and he complained every time he had to kneel down and let the people. I mean, boy, they're tall animals, you know. And it was all rubbed off. All his knees, the fur was all rubbed. Remember, he would just complain every time he had to kneel down that asphalt. I said, look, take him over to at least the dirt, right? You know, but that's what the Bedouin did with this camel. Oh, that's nothing to do with the sermon. Anyway, moving right along. So he's going up there, they're weeping, they've lost a king, he's lost his position, they're crying all the way up. And David has to know this is all his fault, right? Has to know it's all his fault. And he's going up there, and you know, everybody else with him knows this is all David's fault. It's his doing. But the people have to share the punishment, disgrace. And many had to realize this, but stayed loyal to David. And by the way, we see this all the way through history. Mistakes by leaders have devastating consequences to those who they're leading. In the Battle of Gettysburg, you know, here, Lee sends Pickett's men, you know, 3rd Division across the field there, and open field. You know, what is 1,500 yards or something, open field, and in the face of cannon on top of Cemetery Ridge, and they're just destroyed. And when they get back, you know, Lee says, General, because he's expecting the Federals to come and charge, he says, you know, General, you know, reform your division. He says, sir, I have no division. And Lee kept saying, it's all my fault, all my fault. And it was, right? It was all Lee's fault. All these men died for absolutely nothing. All his fault. And so leaders can either be a blessing to people or their mistakes can be devastating to them. So David is informed that Ahithophel, the grandfather of Bathsheba, the chief advisor of David, is now among the conspirators. So David says, Lord, because Ahithophel is known for his wisdom, and Ahithophel is known that all his advice is good and everything that he says is right. He says, Lord, turn his wisdom into foolishness, right? You know, when he advises Absalom, may it not be right. You know, because Ahithophel is a very wise man. And we can understand why he might have a grudge against David, right? What he did to not only his granddaughter Bathsheba, but his Bathsheba's husband, Uriah. I mean, he might have been seething all this time. So Ahithophel's advice was always wise and effective. And David says, please turn it away. Now, I mentioned this several times through the messages of the last few weeks. David didn't see if he had any idea that Ahithophel was, you know, upset and possibly would go with some kind of traitor. You see, the closest to him, right? And no idea he's part of this conspiracy. And so he goes, and this is a great blow to David. But David has some friends left. David's friend Hushai appears in deep mourning. His clothes, his robe is ripped. His dust is on his head. And he comes in, and he's coming there. And he's apparently another advisor. And he comes, and he wants to go with David. And David says, now listen, if you come with me, you're just one more person I'll take care of, right? I mean, I have enough people to take care of. You'll just be a burden to me. However, if you stay, right, and if you tell Absalom, said, listen, I've served my father who was king, but now you're the king, and I'll serve you just like I served him. And by the way, the whole kingdom and what happens next depends on this one issue. Will Absalom buy that? You know, will he accept Hushai as one of his advisors? And Absalom at first will reject it. Say, wait a minute, you're David's friend. What are you doing here? Go with your friend. You know. And so Hushai has to sell this. He says, now I want you to do this, and I want you to give him bad advice to overturn Ahithophel's good advice. And I want you then to pass that on to Zadok the priest, who will take his son and Abiathar's son and send them out. Now, by the way, who is Abiathar? Abiathar is the one that escaped from Saul, you know, killed him. That's the same Abiathar, the only priest to escape. And so he is to pretend that he would serve Absalom, that just like he served David, and then he would pass the information on, so they can go and inform David what's going on. See, the plot thickens, you know. Got a clumbo here. Just one more question, right? And David's plan depends on Hushai selling this story The whole plan depends on him saying, you know, I'm really going to be loyal to you because now you're the king. I'll be loyal to whoever's the king. If Absalom buys that, now David has an inroad right into the throne room. If Absalom does not buy that, then David will be working in the blind. And this actually depends on what? This exactly is providence, right? It actually depends on God working through this situation. It actually depends, will God do this? Will Absalom get careless and take this in? So Absalom enters Jerusalem unopposed. There's no battle. You know, after David hears the report, he realizes there's no way that we can defend Jerusalem. There's just no way. So he has to get out in the open where it's safe. He has to regather his forces. And he also has to take account on who's really with me, right? He's got to take account of, who really is on my side, because there's a lot of people defected that David didn't realize they would defect, right? And so he said, now who is really still with me? Now I remember last week we saw, ironically, that a lot of the palace guards and stuff were not even Jews, right? You know, you had the Pelethites and the Kerethites and you had the Gittites, and they weren't even Jewish. and they had stayed loyal to David. And so David has lost his power. Absalom is confident that he is ultimately the successor. As a matter of fact, we're going to see next week that he does something very arrogant by violating the concubines left in the palace. He's lost all respect for his father. He has disdain for who he is and how he operates, and he is in outright rebellion. Now, there's one thing we need to note here that's not in the passage. There's no place in the scriptures that Absalom ever consults the Lord at all. There's no place where he's looking to the priests. There's no place he's looking to the prophets. There's no place. We don't see that with Amnon, right? We don't see that with Absalom. Now, I don't know if they had a relationship with the Lord. I don't know what that was. But it seems like this total arrogance. And by the way, an arrogant man can't serve the Lord, right? I mean, the scriptures are very clear on that. And so here, there doesn't seem any indication he's looking to Nathan, the prophet, or anyone else. He's just going to go on his own devices. And as with Eli and as with Samuel, David's sons do not seem to be very spiritually motivated. Now, let me make a note of that in our passage this morning. It doesn't guarantee if your teacher kids well and spiritually, they're going to accept that. There's no guarantee of that. But there has to be some indication that you are actually teaching. And actually, whether they reject it or not, right? Whether you're actually teaching spiritual things, you're actually training them, you're actually modeling that before them. Whether they receive that or not, it's up to them. I had a discussion with someone a couple weeks ago talking about this issue that a man must govern his own household. Well, doesn't necessarily mean that his children, all the children are totally in obedience. How's he handling that? That's what we want to know. When he has problems in his family, how's he handling that, those problems, right? We want to know that. You know, is this his fault? Is he somebody doing, you know, whatever? And so it doesn't seem like there's a whole lot of spiritual connection with Eli, Samuel, and David. Remember, the Lord says he wants children because he wants what? Yeah, exactly. Godly offspring. I want godly offspring. So one of David's tasks had to be to train his children, right? Matter of fact, one of the key training passages in the scriptures in Deuteronomy chapter 6, you teach them when what? You rise up and when you sit down and when you walk by the way, when you lay down your house, constantly. Doesn't seem to be that way with David. He might have this relationship with the Lord, but he had to pass it on. You know, being a parent is not a position where you can be lazy, right? And you got a lot against you. The world's against you. The school systems are against you. The government's against you, right? The flesh is against you. And so it's a very intense thing. There's probably very few things in life more taxing than trying to raise children. It really is, you know. And so, you know, I bless the Lord, you know, I just praise the Lord for my wife, you know, homeschooled for 28 years. You know, what a tremendous task she did. And I would not want to trade places with her. And so here we have these children. They're going off. David seems to have little influence over his family. Now let me make one comment before we close here and get to our discussion. We have very little about all of the rest of David's kids, do we? But we don't know. We don't know how Nathan turns out. We know about Solomon, but we don't know. He has a whole bunch of, if you go back to chapter 6, you see they list some of the sons that were born to him. We don't know anything about them, right? We don't even know, you know, when you have Joseph and Mary, you know, which son, you know, Joseph was actually descended from. And so how they turn it, I don't know. Obviously, some of the descendants, like King Josiah and others, turned out well, right? Some of the descendants turned out. Some did not. So we have a heritage here to go by. But we've had many famous people whose sons rebelled. D.L. Moody, his son Will, goes to Yale and just totally rejects the faith. He comes back later in life. Dr. Francis Schaeffer's son, Frankie, never came back, right? He's a mess. He really is a mess. Franklin Graham came back, right? But he had a daughter who did not. Everyone has to make their own choices, right? And it doesn't guarantee that everyone in your household is going to follow the Lord. But it is guaranteed, it says in Proverbs 22:6, at least it's a proverb, that if you don't train them right, they're going to go their own bent. That's basically what that really means. If you don't do anything, they're guaranteed to go the way with the world and stuff. And so that's the mess we find David in. And so let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll have any discussion you want to have. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for this day. We thank you, Lord, for looking at this passage and looking at David and looking at some of the principles in the scriptures. And Lord, Lord, we just want to follow those things that are right and true. We do pray for our children, our grandchildren, that they'll follow you, Lord. And this is an increasingly wicked world that we live in, Lord. And Lord, may we uphold righteousness till you come. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.